Okay, so we saw in our last session this morning that God is speaking in the Bible. The Bible is his word to us. But the question, in some ways, the kind of sharp end of the question, I think, for us is what we've got in the Bible enough? And what I'm going to say in the session might sound slightly controversial just because it's not... I think it's something about which we're muddled about as a Christian generation. Namely... Okay, I'm persuaded that the Bible is one of the ways that God can speak to me. You show me that, we've seen that in the first session, fine. But, is it the only way that he should speak to me? I'll grant the positive, but I'll get nervous if you start asserting it as a universal. So, and I am going to say, the Bible is the way, the final way, that God has spoken to us. So not only is it the Bible contains God's words... But the Bible contains all of God's words that we need. The Bible is a sufficient revelation of God. In other words, if you've got the Bible, you don't have to go anywhere else to find out what God wants to say to you. You don't have to do that kind of find somewhere really quiet and increase the gain because God speaks very quietly, silence listening. You don't have to keep a dream notebook and try and write down all the crazy things that, or in my case, any crazy things that you dream about and try and discern some significance to them. You don't have to be on a kind of coincidence watch because maybe there's a secret message that God is trying to say to you through coincidences. You don't have to read your tea leaves in case God wants to write something in those. Because if you've got the Bible, you've got everything that you need to know. Now, we'll say a little bit more about that in the next session as well. We're going to look at guidance this afternoon and how it is that God guides us in our decisions. But this is related to that, the idea that the Bible is sufficient. Now, as I say that, some of you might be thinking, really? And let me try and look at show you what I think the Bible says about it. So firstly, God has spoken a final word in Jesus. God has told us all we need through Jesus. Jesus is his last word on the subject. And to see that, let's look again at that verse that Mary read for us, namely Hebrews. Everyone needs to look this one up. Book of Hebrews, which is kind of towards the end of the New Testament, after all the T's, all the bits beginning with T, before Peter and John and Revelation. Hebrews chapter 1. If you know where it is and your neighbour doesn't, help them by turning it up. That'd be great. And let me read you again the first few verses of Hebrews. So it says this: In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven, and so became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is as superior to theirs. Now, Hebrews is a book about Jesus being enough, about Jesus being God's final word. It's a book about Jesus being enough in terms of the sacrifice that he made. So you'll know, if you've been around on Sunday mornings, so you've been going through Hebrews, and again, Sunday by Sunday, the message is basically the same, whichever bit of Hebrews you look at. Jesus is enough. You don't need anything extra to get you to God if you've got Jesus. Particularly, Hebrews is written to those people who are, they have some kind of Jewish background. And they have the background of priests and sacrifices and temples. And they might be tempted to try and go back to some of that stuff. So, we become a Christian, but maybe I still ought to be sacrificing animals, or maybe I still need a priest to help me. Or maybe I still need some of the aspects of the old covenant law in my relationship. And they attempt to go back, and the writer of the Hebrews is saying to them, no, don't go back. Jesus is enough. He's sufficient. He's God's final culmination of all his promises. His work's enough. And I love the way that it describes that in verse 3. It says that Jesus sat down. Now you might miss the significance of that, but basically, the priests in the Old Testament They never sat down. They're always on their feet. I mean, it's one of the busiest jobs you could do in Old Testament times, because all the time there were people turning up all the way through the day with sins to be forgiven, and so and they had doves to be sacrificed, or maybe if they had a bit more money, they'd have a bull to be sacrificed, and you'd be dashing back and forth, doing the sacrifices, making atonement, getting forgiveness for people, dashed off your feet, and you'd be on shift. And I don't know what priestly shifts were like, but half the day, and then you'd switch over to the next priest, and he'd be on his priestly shift all the day, rushing back and forth, never a moment to put your feet up. But Jesus, as the final priest, bringing final purification for sins, sits down. Now you might think I'm making too much of this, but trust me, later in Hebrews, it gives a comparison between Jesus and the other priests, and he's the only one who sits down, because his work's done. He puts his feet up. I have made, Father, the final perfect sacrifice for the sins of the world. There's nothing more that needs to be done. I have completed the work you have given me to do in paying for the sins of the world. The job's finished. And so he sits down at his Father's right hand. Hebrews is all about Jesus' work being finished. But actually, it's not only Jesus' work of forgiving sins that's finished. Also, the work of making God known is completed. Jesus makes God known. He makes a perfect sacrifice for sins. And Hebrews says both of them are finished. You don't need to go back. You don't need to look further. You don't need extra priests or revelations or sacrifices or covenants, because the final word has come. Do you see verse 3? The Son, Jesus, is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his nature, sustaining all things by his powerful word. If you've seen Jesus as a revelation of God, you don't need any more revelation of God. You've seen the one who is the exact representation of his nature. Remember the similar conversation that Jesus has with his disciples in John chapter 14. And they say, Jesus, show us the Father and that will be enough for us. And Jesus says, how can you say that? Do you not know me, Philip? Have you been with me for such a long time? If you've seen me, you have seen the Father. In other words, I am the fullest revelation to you of the Father you could ever want or need. If you've seen the revelation of God that is in Jesus, you don't need a further one. Or should I say, if you've heard the revelation of God that's in Jesus, you don't need a further one. And so even the way that verses 1 and 2 of Hebrews chapter 1 are written emphasize the finality of what Jesus has done. So I'm going to give you a series of comparisons. And I'm going to do the first one, and then with your neighbour you can do the second. So here's verse 1, and here's verse 2. And the first one goes, in the past, or in former times, or you've got something equivalent in your translation, something similar to that. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets and then at various times and in various ways. I know that in your ESV those are the other way around, but that's the NIV version, and it's the same phrases are in both translations, just in a different order. So that's what verse 1 says. That's talking about all of the revelation of God in all of the centuries leading up to the first century AD. That's what God did. God was speaking. We saw that, didn't we? God was speaking through prophets and Isaiah and Nathan and so on, in various different ways, sometimes even through a donkey, through Balaam's ass, God spoke to him. That was in the past. Now, what I want you to do with your neighbour is fill in the right-hand column and try and fill it in with kind of corresponding phrases from verse 2 that match verse 1. I'll give you a few minutes to do that. Okay, let's feed back, because I'm getting various kind of raised eyebrows and frowns and things from you, so I'll take that as time to feed back. So Let's start with the second one down. In the past, God spoke. What's the corresponding phrase?
He's spoken.
Yeah, I know it's slightly different tense in English. I think it's pretty equivalent, actually. It's hard to distinguish. So God spoke and God spoke, or God has spoken. So there's two lots of speaking envisaged. The first lot of speaking was in the past, but what's the second lot of speaking? These last days, or in now, or in these latter days, yeah. So pre-Jesus, and now Jesus has come. Yeah, okay. He spoke to our forefathers in the past, so to people like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the people of Israel in exile, and etc., etc. But who is he speaking to now? To us, right. In the past, he spoke to our forefathers, through the prophets, but now he speaks to us by his Son. Brackets, who is the perfect representation of the nature of God. And in the past, God spoke at various times and in various ways. It's a kind of trick question, isn't it? Because it's not now in various times and in various ways. It's in one way, at one time, by his Son. So I'm going to draw that as a big full stop. Even the way that the verses are structured, the author is saying to you, do you see how now Jesus come, there is a finality? There were lots of different ways. God spoke to hundreds of years, to different people, all of whom got a little bit of the picture. None of him got the whole picture. But now his Son's come, the work is completed. You could not see more of God than you saw in Jesus Christ. You could not hear more of God's word than you hear through the word of Jesus Christ. And so we can divide the Bible into two, according to Hebrews 1:1-2. We can have you'd have the Old Testament, and you'd have Jesus. Yeah? Those are the two categories. And Jesus is the final one. So the New Testament is only really valid. The books that make it into the New Testament only make it into the New Testament because they are speaking about the revelation of Jesus. They're either eyewitnesses of Jesus' life, like the Gospels are, or their letters about the teaching of Jesus to the first followers of Jesus by the disciples who Jesus trained. Yeah, that's the Bible. You've got the Old Testament, and you've got the books by Jesus' friends about him and what he said. And that's all you need. Because you don't need more than Jesus, and you've got him. That's Hebrews. Now let me now show you the same thing in a different way. That means then that if you live after the full stop, you don't need to receive new revelation from God in the way that people before the full stop did. That makes sense? In the past, you always needed more and more and more because you didn't know everything yet. But now after the full stop, after Jesus come, you don't need new stuff in the same way. So here, let me show you this in another diagram, which you've got on your sheets. Here is God speaking to the people in the past many times and in various ways. So here's a timeline. And way back in the Old Testament, you've got someone like Moses. And this is perhaps what we looked at earlier about Mount Sinai, when God's words spoke to Moses on the trembling mountain. He wrote them down on stone tablets. God spoke to Moses in the past, undoubtedly. Moses heard God's voice very clearly. And it was clear. Then we could add, who else could we add? We could add Samuel. Some of you know the story of young Samuel, who kept hearing a word calling him, Samuel, Samuel. And first of all, he thought it was the doddery old priest Eli, and kept coming to him, well, you called me, what do you want? And eventually he finds out, oh no, it's actually God who's calling him. So it's very, very clear, audible word to Samuel. That is actually God speaking. So it's like if you were to hear someone speaking now and I wasn't moving my lips, and suddenly you realised it was actually God addressing you, just as audibly as I am over the PA system. That's what happened to Samuel in the Old Testament. He spoke to him. And then he spoke, I guess, to Nathan. We saw that. Thus says the Lord. The word of the Lord came to Nathan the prophet, saying, go and tell David, thus says the Lord. So we could have Nathan there. And then we could have Isaiah, etc., etc., etc. And then finally we could have, I think this diagram's slightly wrong, actually. I want to slightly change it. So we have Jesus. And Jesus' words come to us through Paul and through Luke and through Mark. And then there's a full stop. So after this point on the timeline, here's our big full stop. I haven't left myself much space. There's a full stop. And so you don't need God to speak to you in the same way that he did to Samuel or to Nathan, or through Jesus by the apostles Paul and their friends Luke, Mark, etc. You don't need that. And specifically, the Bible doesn't tell you to look for it. I think this is the key thing. The Bible doesn't tell you to expect that from God. I'm not saying, by the way, that God cannot, if he wants to, speak audibly into this room. Of course he can. God is God. He can do anything he wants to do. But I am saying that God has not told us to expect that. He hasn't promised to do that. In fact, nor has he pointed us to that as the way of hearing from him. Second point of the handout. We're called not to receive new revelation, but to remember the revelation that we have heard in the past. And here's the critical point on the Bible timeline to ask this question, okay? The critical point to ask this question is here. Here is the end of the full stop. Here is the time when those people who saw Jesus, who were part of his closest band of followers, who he instructed, when they're about to die. So what we're looking at is the end of the New Testament era. So when some of the apostles, like when Peter is on his last legs, he's about to die, or when Paul, who wrote most of the New Testament, when he's about to die, what kind of advice are they going to give us about what we should do? Now, here's one of the options. They could say, hey guys, we have been fantastically in touch with God, and we've experienced the Holy Spirit working in us to give us the revelation of the truth of God himself through Jesus. We've heard we've heard God's voice speaking audibly. We've sensed his Spirit working through us. And my advice to you guys is get plugged into the Holy Spirit just as we have. And get tuned into his voice, just like we were, and keep on hearing him. Keep hearing revelation like that. That's what you might expect, yeah? We've heard him speaking. Now you also should hear him speaking in the same way. But that is not what they say. If we turn to those places in the New Testament, just before the apostles die, just where we get into the full stop, they do not say, receive revelation like we've done. Instead they say, remember the final revelation that we gave you. The word is remember. Now let's just turn to 2 Peter and let's do the same thing where you read it out. 2 Peter is right towards the end of the New Testament. And can someone read to us chapter 1 verse 12 to 21? And do you want to put emphasis in your voice whenever you come up to kind of remember type words? You can do that. Everyone's scared now. I've given this extra requirement of vocal emphasis. Go, Phil Martin, why don't you do it first? He's been as volunteering.
So I will always remind you of these things.
So that's kind of well ventriloquized in a different accent. So thanks so much. Carry on.
Even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have, I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when a voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, this is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. And we have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit.
Thanks very much. That's very good. Now, did everyone notice just how often he says that? Verse 12, I'll remind you of these things. Verse 13, I want to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know I'll soon put it aside. In other words, I'm about to die, so before I die, I'm going to keep saying, remember, 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 remember. Verse 15, I'll make every effort to see that after my departure, you'll always be able to remember. So remember is the key instruction to you. But then notice why he says remember. He says remember because me, Peter, and his other apostles have had access to the revelation of Jesus in a way that we haven't and can't, because they were eyewitnesses. Do you see that verse 16? We didn't follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Verse 18, we ourselves heard the voice that came from heaven. Verse 19, we have the word of the prophets made more certain. That's we, that's us, that's Jesus' apostles, we. But then notice what he says about you. Do you see the switch from we to you? Verse 19, we have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you would do well to pay attention to it. You see, there's a fundamental difference between these people, the last lot on the timeline of Revelation, and us living afterwards. He says, we were eyewitnesses of Jesus, the final revelation. We were there. We witnessed it. We were ear witnesses of the voice from heaven. We heard it. We heard God speaking. And therefore, you would do well to pay attention to what we say. Yeah? It's not join us in being eyewitnesses. It's too late for that. It's not join us in hearing God's voice. Too late for that. But remember what we told you. You get the point. Very, very clear. Chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. Just so you get the idea, it's not just me on a hobby horse. It really is Peter on a hobby horse. 2 Peter chapter 3, 1 and 2. Can someone read us that with similar emphasis?
This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Saviour through your apostles.
You see, I've written them as reminders. I want you to remember. Remember what? Two things. I want you to remember. Here we are. I want you to remember the word of the prophets in the past. And I want you to remember the command of our Lord and Saviour through the apostles, through those who are his commission representatives. But now you're after these things, you've got to remember them. Keep remembering. Yeah, brilliant. Let's turn to 2 Timothy. 2 Peter was Peter on his deathbed. Now we've got Paul, another apostle, at the end of his life, and we're going to see his message is exactly the same. So, 2 Timothy, chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. This is, Paul's about to die, he's in prison, he's probably on death row, and he's writing a letter to a young Christian minister in the church in Ephesus called Timothy. And this is his kind of deathbed advice to the next generation of Christian leadership. Chapter 1, verse 13, somebody please.
Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me, in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you.
Thanks so much. And you see the point again. What you've heard from me, keep as a pattern of teaching. So not you're looking for new teaching, but I've given you the pattern. Keep it, guard it. And certainly the Holy Spirit's involved here. But the Holy Spirit isn't involved in bringing you new revelation like he did to me. The Holy Spirit is now involved in helping you to hold on to and to guard, to protect the revelation that I've given you. You see? It's not new stuff from God. It's you holding on to this stuff with the Holy Spirit's help. Same thing in chapter 2, verse 2. Paul says, the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will be qualified to teach others also. So this stuff getting passed on and on and on. The same message being kept. Now, do you see the point? It's not new revelation from God. It's the final revelation from God in Jesus being held onto. Okay, I just want to tackle one verse I haven't put on the sheet, which is a verse that sometimes causes misunderstanding. And that is, if you just turn to it, John chapter 14, verse 26. I skipped over this in the last session. I realise actually we do need to look at it briefly. John chapter 14, verse 26. And this is Jesus speaking to his disciples just before he dies. And he says this: "The Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and remind you of everything I've said to you." The Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and remind you of everything I've said to you. Now, sometimes people think, oh, well, there we are. That is this route. Here we are, John 14, verse 26. It's actually, you're wrong. Here's a verse where we're promised that the Holy Spirit will continue to reveal to us things. And, okay, why don't you turn to Pez and see if you can explain why that is not the correct use of that verse. Why John chapter 14, verse 26 is not saying to us, well, keep plugged into the Holy Spirit, you can keep learning new truth from him, like that. Yeah. Just turn to your neighbour and see if you can work out why that's a misuse of the verse. Okay, let's turn back together. Can anyone tell me then why that is a misuse? To write that verse on that arrow is a misunderstanding of the verse. Any offerings?
You can't remind someone of something that they never knew. Like, so they have to be there to hear it, to have been reminded what they heard.
Okay, so if it is talking to us, don't worry, Jesus, the Holy Spirit's going to remind you of things Jesus said. The word remind doesn't seem the right kind of word if we mean kind of directly remind. Yeah, okay. That's a helpful clue. Anything else, Dave?
I'm not one of the 12 disciples in the upper room of Jesus.
Okay, exactly. So it's context thing, isn't it? It's who is Jesus talking to at the time? And the trouble with us with the Bible is we often read the Bible as though it's addressed directly to us. And sometimes it is, that's fine, but sometimes it isn't. So, you know, when we read like something like Psalm 2 and it says, "You are my son, my eternal king," you know, that's not us, that's Jesus, right? It's Jesus can read that and think it's to me, we can't. And so similarly, John chapter 14 verse 26 is actually Jesus saying to the apostles, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will guide you into all truth and give you perfect memories of everything I've said to you. So in other words, John chapter 14, 26 goes here. Holy Spirit. Which is really, really comforting to us, because we can be really sure that when John wrote his gospel, the Holy Spirit was helping to remind him of everything Jesus had said to him and leading him to all truth. So we can really, really trust John's gospel. Yeah. Okay, so I'm labouring the point. I'm going slowly at this point, just because it's important to get our heads around. God has spoken a final word in Jesus. And therefore, the call to us who live after the full stop is not to receive new revelation, but to remember what we've heard. Okay, now, here's the problem. This is why people don't like this. Maybe you're thinking, I don't like what Andrew's saying. We don't like it because it seems like we're saying that the experience of God speaking to people was just something that you could have in the past. Yeah? The kind of excitement of being addressed by God, hearing his voice, is consigned to history. And we're upset with that because we say, this is an experience I want to have myself. And that is an absolutely right desire. Of course it is. If God is our Heavenly Father and we're his children, of course we want to hear him addressing us, speaking to us. We don't only want to hear about how he spoke to lucky people in the past. We want him to speak to us now. More than that, we want God to speak to us now about the situations that we're in. Now, I wanted God to speak to me yesterday about this talk and how I should finish it. Or we want God to speak to us today about this problem at work that we're having, or this relationship that's going on. We don't just want to know what relationship advice God gave to people 2,000 years ago. We want to know what his word is to us now, as his children. If you have that desire, it's the right desire to have. And you might think that what I've said threatens the idea that God can be intimately involved in speaking to you. But here's the problem. We've made a mistake if you think like that. Because God is still speaking what he has spoken. Let me just explain it with an analogy, which is going to involve being slightly rude to at least two of you here. I know Ali is a law student, and I've just met someone else who's also a law student. Who's doing law here? Just so I know how many people I've offended. Quite a lot of people. Okay. I'm sorry about this, but let's face it. Law libraries are the most boring kinds of libraries. When I was at university, and we had a college library, and I used to try and find somewhere quiet to work, because I didn't like working in my bedroom, so I go to the library. But the problem was, whichever part of the library I worked in, there was always something on the shelf that caught my eye that was more interesting than the biochemistry that I was meant to be doing. You're like, oh, look, a book on fossils, how exciting. Or a book on Chaucer, I've always wanted to know about him, and I end up getting distracted. The one place in the library I could be guaranteed this would not be an issue was the law section. It's dull. Pages and pages of case law and etc. But the thing about the law libraries, they're very important because they contain all, and I'm going to reveal my ignorance of law here, but things like statute and case law, is that right? Those kind of things. They tell you what the law is, what precedents have been established, and Satch versus the state in such and such a case. They're very important to consult because actually those books in the law library, you can trust them to be a kind of authoritative guide to the law. They're true, they're reliable, they're dependable, but they're quite tedious. So in practice, if you imagine you just start working in a law firm, some of you already do work in law firms, and you're just struggling with a case, you've got an option. You could go to the law library and spend hours there trying to find the right case to solve the problem. Or you could pick up your phone to your friendly colleague who started at the same time as you and say, hey, do you remember what the answer is to whether someone's guilty if they, you know, poison someone's, whatever it was that got poisoned earlier today? And they say, oh yeah, actually they are guilty because it was the case of such, you know, etc. Much better to pick up the telephone. More relational. You get to talk to a friend rather than just looking at books. It's more immediate. It's the answer you need right now. It's much quicker. You don't have to spend ages going through pages trying to find the right answer. Much preferable. But not quite as accurate, perhaps, because your friend might be wrong. Yeah. So you know that the law books in the law library are the ultimate guide to what's true. But every day, much better to go for the telephone approach. Now, I think this is a bit of an analogy to what we think about the Bible sometimes. Everyone agrees that the Bible is the authoritative reference book, you can find the real answer here guide to what God says. But it seems kind of hard work, it's long, it's difficult to understand sometimes, it's a long time ago. So we'd much rather, like the telephone, we want some kind of other ways of knowing about God here and now. So maybe a hunch or a feeling or a little voice that if I listen quietly enough, that's there, or maybe a Christian friend tells me, or whatever. I prefer that. God can speak to me in those ways. It's much more kind of here and now. But if I want to check their answer, I'll go to the Bible, because the Bible's the ultimate reference point. Yeah, that kind of view? That's the view we have. The trouble with that analogy is that the Bible isn't the law library. The Bible is the telephone. We open the Bible, we are having the experience of having our Father addressing us, speaking to us, saying, Thomas Quinn, 2008, in Sunningdale near Ascot, I want to speak to you today, my son. Or saying to each one of us here the same thing. It's that kind of experience. And the reason that we go looking for other things is because we've really not got an idea what the Bible is. And so we're looking for alternatives to kind of beef it up. The Bible is God speaking to us now as his people by his Spirit. Let's just establish that. Again, let's do some quick verses. Firstly, what he told them was for us. What he told them was for us. Someone got Romans chapter 15 verse 4. Someone be looking up 1 Corinthians now and 1 Peter now, just to get ahead. Romans 15:4.
For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope.
Everything written in the past was to teach us. It only takes a second to read that verse, but just think of how profound the implications of that are. Think of some of the stuff that happened to them in the past. For example, a battle where hundreds of people die. Or walking through the Red Sea on dry land. Or getting into a huge amount of trouble by committing adultery with somebody and having to murder his husband. Or, you know, think of some of the massive events of Bible history. And Paul just says in a throwaway line, everything written in the past was written for us. So here is, you know, Isaiah prophesying to the people in exile, and someone whispers in their ear, you know, Isaiah, I know your message is kind of helpful for the people you're writing to, but ultimately it's for the sake of these Christians who are going to be along in 800 years time or so. Or you have the people trampling through the Red Sea, running away from Pharaoh's chariots, and someone says to them, it's fantastic you're getting away from Pharaoh, but do you realise the real point of this is to help some Christians in a conference centre in Ascot in about 3,400 years' time. So it's a astonishing claim, isn't it? God has planned history in order to instruct us. So far from this being a kind of remote and, you know, distant thing, actually, God spoke to Moses in order to speak to me. And God spoke to Samuel in order to speak to us. And he spoke to Nathan the prophet in order to speak to us. And he spoke through Jesus, and Paul and Luke and Mark wrote it down in order to speak to us, so that we could have a full New Testament that would contain a perfect revelation of the final revelation of Jesus to us. So it's something slightly quiet then. What he told them was for us. Same thing again, 1 Corinthians 10.
I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did.
Okay, I'll just stop there. That last sentence is key. These things took place as examples for us. All this stuff in history, for us, to learn from the mistakes. Same thing, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10 to 12.
Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look.
I mean, honestly, that is just a mind-blowing verse, isn't it? Just to think about all these people in the past writing something that pointed to Jesus. Isaiah speaking about Jesus' death, Micah speaking about the fact Jesus would be born in Bethlehem, Moses speaking about the fact that the Passover lamb's bones mustn't be broken, which is actually about Jesus' bones not being broken when he dies. All of them, some glimpses of Jesus, but actually writing for you. So far from it saying, that's just a history book, that lucky them, you know, they got to hear God directly and I just have second-hand stuff. Quite the opposite. It happened to them in order that God might speak to his children now in Christ. But we can go even further than that. It's not just that what he told them was for us, but what he told them he is telling us. Let's just turn to a verse we looked at once before today. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7. And can everyone let this one out, because it's an important one to see. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7. Help your neighbour find it if they don't know where Hebrews is. Hebrews chapter 3 verse 7. So, as the Holy Spirit says today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert. Okay, there we are. The bit today, if you hear his voice, is actually a quotation from Psalm 95, written about 1,000 years beforehand. So he's in the same situation as us. He's got people who've got ancient scriptures written long before. And yet he says, the Holy Spirit is saying today. You might say, no, Andrew, you made a mistake, because the today bit's in quotes. That's actually 1,000 years ago today. No, it's not. It's today. Because look where it is as it goes on. Chapter 4, verse 7. God again set a certain day, calling it today. When a long time later he spoke to David, as it was said before, today, if you hear his voice. The today of Psalm 95 is the today of the day that the Hebrews are reading this letter. And it's the same as the today that we're hearing me saying it. And the Holy Spirit, chapter 3, verse 7, is saying, present tense, the Holy Spirit says to you, Psalm 95. In other words, here are you in your Bible reading, you get Psalm 95, and you say, here is the story of what God said 1,000 years ago to some people very unlike me. No, it's not. This is what God is saying by his Holy Spirit now to you. It's Andrew Satch. There you are, standing on that platform at the front of lots of people in Sunningdale. Andrew Satch, my son, I want to speak to you. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. You see the implications of this? The Bible is the experience of picking up a phone and God being on the other end of the line, speaking now into my situation with his words that he spoke for me in the past. Okay, let's move on. Someone will say, maybe you're thinking, yes, but what about prophecy? What about the gift of prophecy? Surely the gift of prophecy is back to this dotted line. It's new stuff that God has to say to me now. What about that? Well, prophecy, the word means different things in different parts of the Bible. It doesn't always mean the same thing. And I want to distinguish very quickly three different kinds of prophecy in the Bible. Firstly, there's kind of Isaiah. I called it Isaiah prophecy. I just mean Old Testament, thus says the Lord prophecy. We saw some of it in the last session. Stuff that's in quotation marks that we would colour in red if we were going to go through colour coding our Bibles. That is God speaking to people. That kind of prophecy is part of the Bible. It's non-negotiable. If you disagree with it, you're wrong, because it's what God says. And you're making God out to be a liar. That's prophecy. That is prophecy in the kind of foundational, God spoke to Samuel, he was a prophet. God spoke to Nathan, he was a prophet. God spoke to Moses, he was a prophet. It's that kind of thing, that kind of prophecy. It refers to once and for all foundational stuff that's before the full stop. And it doesn't happen anymore. That's why if you've got someone with the gift of prophecy in your church, you don't have to start publishing new Bibles with extra pages in. Because that kind of Isaiah prophecy is finished. Okay, that's the first kind. I've said compare 2 Peter 3 verse 2, 1 and 2. That's where Peter says the prophets in this Old Testament sense sit alongside the apostles. Remember the commands of the prophets and the command of your God and Saviour through the apostles. And together they make up. The prophets and the apostles make up everything before the full stop. Okay, that's Isaiah prophecy. Secondly, we've got Acts chapter 2 prophecy. Let's just turn to Acts chapter 2. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts chapter 2. This is the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit is first poured out on the disciples in Jerusalem. And as the Holy Spirit is poured out on them, what they start doing is declaring in various different foreign languages the wonders of God. So it's pretty amazing, because there's a kind of multinational crowd there. It's a big Jewish festival. People have come from all over the Jewish world. Some of them speak Elamite. Some of them speak Mesopotamian, Cappadocian, Pontus, Asian, Cyrene, Egyptian, Libyan, Romans who might speak Latin, I suppose. All kinds of people speaking different languages. And yet the Holy Spirit comes, and the apostles, Jesus' followers, start to address everybody in whatever language they speak, which they supernaturally are able to speak, and declare the wonders of God. chapter 2, verse 11. And then Peter explains what's happening with this quote from Joel. And there it is in verse 17. In the last days, God says, I'll pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I'll pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy, says the Lord. Now, what Joel is saying is there's going to be a day coming when God is going to so pour out of his spirit that everyone, all of God's people, are going to be able to prophesy. Now, what does that mean? It doesn't mean that all of God's people are going to be like Isaiah's, that we're all going to be able to go around receiving one-off revelation from God, that we're going to be able to add lots and lots to the Bible by having lots and lots more arrows. It doesn't mean that. What it does mean is that every one of God's people is going to have enough of a knowledge of God that they can speak about God to the unbelieving world. In the Old Testament, only certain people had the Holy Spirit, kings and prophets and particular individuals like craftsmen who worked in the tabernacle, that kind of thing. Only certain people in the Old Testament had a really intimate knowledge of God. Only certain people in the Old Testament would be qualified to tell others about God. But Joel looks forward to a day when all of God's people are going to have God's Spirit. All of God's people are going to know him. All of God's people can prophesy in the sense that they can speak about him to others. And that's what's going on in Acts chapter 2. In other words, if you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit. If you have the Holy Spirit, you are able to declare the wonders of God to people around you. That's prophecy. It's not the same kind of prophecy as Isaiah prophecy. The word's being used in a different way, but it means you have the ability to share God's word. So here we are. I need to draw this in a different scale model because I've kind of run out of space. So here we are. There's the full stop. This is remembering what they said. But now, the gift of prophecy, you can start telling everybody. All of us can tell everybody. Here's someone in your office, and here's somebody at the bus stop, and here's somebody in the supermarket. And you can prophesy, you can speak out the word of God to everyone you meet, because you know God by his Spirit. You see? It's a different kind of prophecy. It's not adding to what God has said. It's sharing out what God has said to the whole world, announcing it publicly. Acts chapter 2 prophecy. Thirdly, finally, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 to 14 prophecy. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 to 14 is where Paul explains various gifts of the Spirit, various gifts that the Holy Spirit gives to Christians to help us to serve one another. And there's various different kinds of them. So some people have the ability to speak in tongues. Other people have the ability to do administration. Other people have the ability to heal people or to encourage people. And one of the gifts, some people have the ability to teach and to preach. And one of the gifts that's mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 is the gift of prophecy. And in fact, it's the gift that Paul gets most excited about. He says it's one of the greater gifts. He said we should eagerly desire the gift of tongues. But much more than that, eagerly desire the gift of prophecy. It's the best gift going. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that some people in your church who've got the gift of prophecy and they are like Isaiah's? So, you know, you could read Isaiah. You could in your Bible study the Bible, or you could just find the prophet and ask them what they say. As an alternative. Today we won't look at the Bible, we'll listen to our prophet. No, it's not like that, because these prophets are not Isaiah type prophets. Rather, it seems these are people who have the particular gift of speaking God's revelation into someone's situation. So the best definition of prophecy that I can find in those chapters is 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 3. And it says, everyone who prophesies speaks to men for their strengthening, encouragement and comfort. Somebody who speaks words to people that have the effect of strengthening, encouraging and comforting people. That's the only definition he gives. He doesn't say it's got to be a kind of prediction about the future. He doesn't say it's got to come to you by a lot of audible voice or anything like that. He just says it's got to be speaking to people in a way that edifies, encourages, strengthens, comforts them. It seems to me that we've got a lot of people with that gift in St. Helens, in RML. You know, I've been joining different RML groups over the last few weeks, and in some of the groups you find people who just have the gift of of working out what Mark is saying and sharing with other people in a way that they think, oh, that really helps me. It's really strengthened me, that has. Or you know, people at church, like there's someone in this room actually, he has a gift of prophetic text messages. She's always able to send me a text message that just says the most encouraging thing. It's not that she's got a new encouraging thing by special revelation from God that no one ever knew before. It's not like that. But she's taken some of the things that the Bible says and put them into Andrew Satch's situation just the time he needs it, and it arrives as a little text message on my phone. It's a wonderful gift to have. It's a wonderful gift to pray for. It is the gift of speaking God's words. But it differs from Isaiah prophecy in that you don't kind of get fresh God's words. But just living after the full stop, you apply God's words into people's situations. And we need lots of that going on at St. Helens. If you've got that gift, let's encourage you to nurture it. And let's pray for more of us to have it. So, in summary, God's revelation in Jesus is enough. It's sufficient. It's completed. And those who live after Jesus don't need extra knowledge about God. We just need to hold on to the knowledge that we've got through the holy apostles and prophets. But that doesn't mean that we're just kind of reliant on second-hand historical revelation. No, because the Bible is God's first-hand, written to us, written for us. The Holy Spirit speaking it to us, revelation. It's much more like the telephone than the tedious library. And then amongst the church, we've all got the gift of being able to share God's truth with others. And some people have the particular gift of being able to apply God's word just into your situation in a way that strengthens and encourages and comforts you. So finally, very briefly, what God has spoken, it is enough. Not enough as in he's not going to say any more, but enough as in it's all that needs to be said to do the job that God designed it for. Let me say that again. God has said all that needs to be said to do the job that he designed it for. God's plan is to use his word to save people, to help Christians to live a godly life, and to strengthen us to endure until the end. And what he said is adequate for that purpose. Isaiah chapter 55, God says, "My word will not return to me empty, but will achieve the purpose for which I sent it forth." It's a bit like you can imagine God with a kind of envoy, special envoy. He sends his envoy out to do a job and say, "Report back to me when it's done." But God's envoy is his word. He sends out his word with him on a mission. And God's word goes out on the mission. God says, "I want my word to go and save some people." He sends out his word. And it does the job. It saves them. God says, "I want my word to strengthen people." He sends it out. It does the job. God's word is adequate to get the job done. And I had to say goodbye yesterday lunchtime to a young Christian guy who's at St. Helens. He's an Australian. He's been over here on a gap year. And he became a Christian just at the very beginning of his gap year. And he spent this year has been his kind of first year as a baby Christian. Just like some of you today. It's been a fantastic, exciting year for him. I had to say goodbye yesterday because he's about to go back to Australia. And it's quite a sad day. And I was thinking, what verse could I share with him to say goodbye? And I thought of a fantastic goodbye verse that the Apostle Paul shared with the Ephesians. It's Acts chapter 20, verse 32. Paul says, "I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." God's word's enough, Paul says. I'm not going to see you again. I've got to say goodbye. But I trust that God's word will be enough to build you up, to get you finally to your inheritance. God's words gets the job done. And then finally, I wanted to just to throw this in. He does it all by itself. Do you remember the parable of the growing seed? Mark chapter 4. Man plants it in the ground, leaves it to it, doesn't do anything else. All by itself, the seed grows and flourishes. Let that be a lesson to some of you who are doing all kinds of dodgy methods with your mustard seeds, by the way. Fertilizers and ultraviolet lights and putting it in the oven, apparently someone did. I heard particularly the Quinns group had lots of kind of dramas with their various techniques they've been trying. Well, the word does its job all by itself. And I'm going to leave you with this, I think, very amusing quote from the Reformation, from Martin Luther, the German monk who started Protestantism. He said, I opposed indulgences, the practice of selling places in heaven for money. I opposed indulgences and all the papists, but never with force. I simply taught, preached and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with my friends Philip and Amsdorf, the words so greatly weakened the papacy that no prince or emperor ever inflicted such losses upon it. Now, you might not be quite as anti-Catholic as Martin Luther, but what he's saying is, there was a time in the middle of the last millennia, 16th century, when the gospel had all but been lost from Europe. No one knew what the truth was. People were trying to pay their way into heaven with money. And this one monk in Germany wanted to recover the gospel. And what did he do? He didn't amass a large army. He didn't get special extra revelation. He wasn't a great orator. He was a beer drinking and loved his sleep German monk who wrote God's word and said it to people. And it was enough. Because the word of God is sufficient to achieve God's purposes. Let's pray as we close. All by itself, he knows not how, it grows until the harvest comes. Father, thank you for the power of your word amongst us. Thank you, Father, that you said everything that we need to be saved, to grow and be built up, to live godly lives, to be safe for the day of Jesus. And Father, we pray that you'd help us to hold on to it, to remember it, to by the Holy Spirit to guard it. And Lord, as we said all this morning, when we read it, to realise that we are being addressed by you, our Father, to see this as something alive and now and relevant and intimate from you to us. For Jesus' sake, amen.